is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Go ahead and turn, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians 11. May be hard to remember because December was quite full, but earlier, the last time I taught before the holidays really hit, we were finishing up our discussion time that we'd had, and a question had been raised about the woman question, and we've had two. I taught on this best I could on the fly that day. Then I gave the bulk of what I needed to cover that topic for the last time I taught, and then Christmas hit, and I said I'll do it at the beginning of January to finish up the last three passages in the New Testament that makes it us cover the whole thing. So that's what I'm doing tonight. So we will be done with it tonight, and it probably, hopefully, will be relatively brief. So again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've actually already covered this, but I want to point out a couple of things real quickly in the passage. 1 Corinthians 11, you remember we went through this and it talked about the purpose of God in creating man and woman, that the man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man, that the head of every man, head of every woman was a man, and every man, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, right? So so we spent some time with those scriptures to make sure, because it played into the other passages we were looking at. But I want us to example real quickly verse 3 in particular. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And that word, I'm sorry?
2 Corinthians 11?
1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, I may have said that, but I didn't mean it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 again. But I want you to know, Paul's telling them something he wants them to know. Absolutely, right. He says here, but I want you to know that the head of how many?
Every.
So can you become exclusive now with that and say, well, this only applies to a small group?
No.
Or this only applies to Corinth?
No.
No, every means every, doesn't it? Generally speaking, does it not?
Yes.
Every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. All right, now let's look at what the word there. I'm going to skip on down just a little bit to when he mentions, let me see if I can see it. I didn't write that particular part down. When he says, let's see. We'll just go ahead and read part of this anyway. Look at verse 5. He says, but every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered. Now, the word head there just means her physical head, her physical, on her physical body. Mm-hmm. Dishonors her head, not talking about her physical head, but her spiritual head, talking about the man. Are you following? Mm-hmm. So if her physical head was uncovered, then it was dishonoring to her spiritual head, which was her husband. Everybody with me? Right? For that is all the one the same as if she were shorn. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered. For man ought indeed not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Again, that's another pretty strong point, isn't it? Not one we should just blithely sweep aside. Now, in the day of feminism of today, that verse right there is automatically swept aside as being cultural. But there's nothing about this passage is cultural except for what the symbol is. That the symbol is necessary is not cultural. It's absolute. It's necessary, right? But what the symbol is, well, that was a fungible term. It wasn't something that was absolute, was it?
Right.
Then we cover that. We made that very clear, right? He says, for man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, the King James says it this way, or something like this. I'm trying to quote it from memory. For this reason, the woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels. The word power there is the word excusia. It means a symbol of authority or a symbol of jurisdiction or dominion on her in the form of a covering. The word again is excusia. And if you're to look it up in a concordance like I have, I've got a grand Mac Daddy type of a dictionary that covers Hebrew and Greek words. And what it does is it not only tells you, and as I've mentioned to you before, it does not just tell you the meaning of the word in general, like it does. You know how you look up a word in the not just in the Strong's, but even a Webster's definition dictionary. It'll give you 1, 2, 3, 4, sometimes as much as 12 different definitions for that one word, right? And you're like, well, then which is it? Right. Well, it depends on the context. And in English, grammatical rules can be used to guarantee a context. Unfortunately, that's becoming harder and harder in our day because there are no grammatical rules anybody actually uses when they're speaking anymore. So you pretty much have to pick it up in the tone of voice because that's the only way you're going to get it. So, but that's not the way it was when they're in the writing of the Bible. And so when words are used in a particular context, you can know for a fact what meaning it's being taken on. And in this particular one, the meaning is, I'm going to read to you, it's a metonym used for what is subject to one's rule, domination, dominion, jurisdiction. It's used this way in Luke 23:7. So let's go ahead and look there real quickly. Luke 23, verse 7. It's a totally different subject, but it's used that same way in this verse. It says, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, that's the same word, excusia, jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So it means a symbol of jurisdiction on her head. In other words, that she belongs to someone. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Okay, so that I think that's helpful. I'll keep on reading this. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, where excusia is used as an emblem of authority, i.e. a veil or a covering, it's also used that way in 11:13 and 16, as an emblem of subjection to the power of a husband, a token of modest adherence to duties and usages established by God's law and by custom, lest spies or evil-minded persons should take advantage of their impropriety and their impiety in the meetings of the Christians. So it was intended to be a very, very clear symbol of authority. All right? Now, I want you to also turn now to... let's look at another passage real quickly. In Ephesians 5, the same terminology, I believe, if I wrote this in the right place, I had to do this rather quickly. Ephesians chapter 5... uses it the same way. Ephesians chapter 5, talking again about the word head. Looking at verse 22 through 24, says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, it's for this reason. So, hold on just for a second. So, when we talked about it, I think last time, that what God did in creating man and woman, he was revealing something about himself, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. It's telling a story, isn't it? Yeah. Are you following me? And here he makes this very clear as well. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as also Christ is the head of the church. So in other words, what's happening here in the flesh is depicting a greater reality. Amen? And when we live another way, we're preaching a reality that's inconsistent with Christ. Hello? We're preaching another gospel. Amen? Yeah. You're following me. Yeah. He says, therefore, it's for this reason. It's because of the fact that this is like this, or that is like this. It's for this reason. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in, what's that word?
Everything.
Everything. How many things?
Everything.
Everything. How many things are you subject to Christ in, or are you supposed to be?
Everything.
In everything. And he says, in like manner. Well, let's apply that same language that's used over there, that same lingo was used over there in Romans. He said, he talks about Christ dying and raising from the dead. He says, and if you have died with Christ, in like manner you shall also be raised with him. Same wording. It means just like. Mm-hmm. So if we are supposed to be subject to Christ in everything, in the exact same manner, patterning it just like this, what? We are wives are supposed to be subject to their own husband in
everything,
right? Does that mean that every husband is in the natural worthy of being subjected to?
No,
but he didn't ask you that.
Right.
This isn't a question, it's a statement.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
It is a statement. He says, husbands, now we know the husbands are supposed to also love the wives just as Christ loved the church. See, this is all playing on both sides of this, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Right? So, and the mandate to man is just as strong as the mandate to woman. Skip on down to verse 33, and he covers all this stuff, but in verse 33 he says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and see to it that let the wife see to it that she respects or honors her husband. Does it say there, now make sure that the wife does this if he's honorable, if he's earned it by his behavior?
No.
No, it doesn't say nothing about that, does it?
No.
Honor is not earned. Respect is not earned. It's delegated from the throne of God, which is why I've said what I've said about our president. It doesn't matter what his actions are. You respect him because God delegated that authority. Period. God didn't ask you, and he's not going to. He's really not concerned about our opinions, is he? Never has been, never will be. He's concerned about you, but not so much your opinion, right? All right, let's go to the next one. Go to 1 Corinthians 14, because we already really kind of looked at 1 Timothy. We're going to go back there real quickly after a bit, but 1 Corinthians 14 is the one we haven't touched on at all, so I want to look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The reason I wanted to drive that one point home is because even though I mentioned it before, I didn't drive it home very strong. And it's very important because if it's important that you guys be aware of what the truth says, number one, for the sake of the truth itself, but you also need to know it because there's arguments out there contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you agree with me on that?
Mm-hmm.
And you need to know how to answer them. One of the arguments of the headship of men is there's an argument out there that says that the word kephale, which is the Greek word, can also mean the word source. That's not true. It's not true historically. It's not true grammatically. It's not true on any level whatsoever. The only way a person can get the idea of source out of the word kephale is if they were to take the same word head, translate it not from the Greek into the Hebrew, and then one of the sub-meanings, it's probably like the fifth or the sixth meaning, possible meaning. You know, when they give a list of meanings, they use the most prominent meaning all the way down to the least usage. One of the last usages of that word in the Hebrew tongue, not Greek, was this passage written in Hebrew?
No,
it was written in Greek. But if you're to take this word and translate it into the Hebrew, one of the side meanings, one of the lesser meanings of the word head, is source. And so people are actually teaching that that's the meaning of the word there. That's some pretty scary stuff there, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's tantamount to deliberate deception. Is everybody with me or not?
Yeah.
That's exactly what they're doing. But if you look it up, you'll find that's not what the word means. It's not what it's ever meant. And it can't mean that. Okay? And if it's true, it doesn't fit. If you start to read the word kephale and you always translate with the word source, there are so many ways in which it does not fit at all. In fact, there's some places it becomes heresy. Because it makes Jesus look as though he has a source. And he doesn't have one. He is the source.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
Okay, so that enough on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 26. The thing that you need to know about this chapter, again, and you, as always, don't take my word for it. Again, I'm covering this for people that had a question about it. And so, therefore, I'm going to rely some, you can't stick everything on me. It's important that you do some research as well. Amen? So I'm going to tell you what the context of the chapter is, but don't believe me. Go back and read it. All right? Confirm that this is, in fact, the context of the chapter. The context of the chapter, what this chapter is about gifts, order in the church, and authority. Those are the three subjects that are covered in this chapter. Again, gifts, which he's been talking about since chapter 12, right? Gifts, order inside of the church, and authority. The intention of bringing up these things is for the instruction, or the instruction of this chapter, is that there might be edification and understanding. The whole purpose of him bringing up gifts, order in the church, and authority was so that by doing these things as he says to do them, it might enhance inside of the body, the local expression in the church, edification and understanding. If you will do what he tells you to do in regards to gifts, order in the church, and authority, it will enhance edification and understanding in the people. That's the purpose of the chapter. Okay? So with that in mind, looking at verse 26 is where we will start. I'm going to read through it once, then I'm going to back up and pick a few verses we'll hone in on, and then we'll go to the last one and we'll end. How is it then, brethren? Now, actually, I'll go ahead and do this part first. I said to do it later, but I'll do it now. How is it then, brethren, is actually a derogatory statement. The question is intended to say, really?
Yeah.
Are you following me?
Yeah.
That's what Paul's saying. Mm-hmm. Really? Mm-hmm. You guys think this is right? Back up to verse 23, and you can see that I'm right about this. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and everyone speaks in tongues, and there comes in one who is uninformed and an unbeliever, will they not say that you're all mad? Right? Mm-hmm. Well, now, what was the end reason? What was the causes of him thinking they were mad? Because everyone's yakking. Mm-hmm. Right? Everybody's got something to say. Amen? And that's not appropriate. He said, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all and he is judged by all. Now, it's important. We'll read in a minute. There's rules about how prophecy takes place. Each one speaking in turn. Right? And we'll find that in a minute. But he said, you know, but if you guys prophesy the way I'm about to tell you to prophesy, that's fine because he'll be edified. But if he walks into a church and everybody's yakking in tongues, all it's going to do is promote confusion. I got news for you. It's not just for the unbeliever. It's also for the believer. Hello? Okay, so he says here, and thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So how is it, therefore, that when you guys come together, every one of you has something to say? Are you following? If this is what happens when you guys do that, it promotes confusion, then how is it consistent with what God wants to do with the gifts that when you guys come together, every one of you is yakking? How is that consistent? It's a derogatory question. Mm-hmm. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's keep on reading. How is it then, brethren, when you all come together, each one of you has a psalm? Now, if you had a decent-sized church at all, and everybody had a psalm, everyone had a teaching. Everyone had a tongue. Everyone had a revelation. Everyone had an interpretation. This is going to bleed into Wednesday. Mm-hmm. You ain't getting out of day. Are you following me? And by the time it's all said and done, there's not going to be anybody to expound the word because there's not going to be any time left over. Are you following? Mm-hmm. This is not an encouragement. It's saying, you know what? You guys need to go to reality and check and realize this is not consistent with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do this. Now, is that saying that it's wrong that any one or all of those expressions to have happened once or even twice in a given church service? No, he's not saying that's wrong. He's saying, but everything needs to be done in order, and it has to be done in fact, he even gives a cap here when he talks about prophecy. He says, let it be by two or at most by three. Well, then you can't have everybody prophesying, can you, when you all come together? He says three max, draw the line there. If someone thinks they're still being led, they can shut up and talk next time. Right? Yeah. Okay, now he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this, which tells me the Holy Spirit is not going to inspire more than three people to prophesy in a given service. Right. Is everyone with me or not?
Yes.
Let's read this, because the wording at most, what does that wording imply to you?
Unlimited.
I mean, if you tell your children you can have two cookies or at most three. Does that mean they can go on to four?
Mm-hmm.
At most means the cap is three, and I'm really kind of giving you something because I really want you to just have two, but I'm throwing you a freebie. That's what that really means.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't it?
Yeah.
It'd be better to stick with two, but you can have at most three. Does that you agree with me on that or not?
Yes.
Okay, so let's read this. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn. Not everybody all at once, right? And let one interpret. How many?
One
interpret. And if there is no interpretation, let him keep silent. The word silent there is the same one that we're about to read with the women. It means let him hold his peace, is what it really means. Okay? Let him hold his peace in church. And let them speak and let him speak to himself and to God. You want to commune with God on that level? Knock yourself out, but keep it between you and God. Don't drag the congregation into it, right? He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another one who is standing by, let the first one keep silent. Hold his peace. So if I were to prophesy, and in the middle of it, Brother Rob would come up and tap my arm or hold my arm or even any woman in the church, because women can prophesy in the church, can they not? Mm-hmm. Isn't that scriptural? Mm-hmm. They come. If Nancy came up and put her hand on my arm, and I would have sensed, you know, hey, she has something, I need to hold my peace. Let her speak. Hello?
Yeah.
Are you following?
Yeah.
All right. He says, verse 30. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, capping at three, right, in each individual assembly, that all may hear and all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And I know why God put that in there, at least for one reason, because I remember being in Word of Faith circles, and I've been around, and I don't think this is something that Word of Faith does not in any way promote this, but I've been in circles that do this, and certainly in more charismatic circles and Pentecostal circles, where a person will just begin to burst out in prophecy or in tongues, and they'll claim they have no way of stopping it. The Spirit of God made me do this. He says, no, the Spirit of prophecy is subject to the prophets. Not the prophets. Prophets are subject to the spirit of prophecy. Hello? You could shut up. Right? Okay. He says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. You know, sometimes less is more. Right? You know? He says, but of peace, as in how many? All the churches of God. Let your women keep silent in the churches. It means hold their peace. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Let's keep on reading. Or did the word of God come to you alone? That's another derogatory question, by the way. Right? What are you guys the first Christians and you know more than I do, the apostle? That's really what he's saying here,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Or was it sent only to you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him first acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the very commandments of the Lord. Who commanded this?
The Lord.
If you claim that you're spiritual, or you claim you're a prophet and you don't believe this, you're in trouble. Because he says, let them first acknowledge that what I'm saying to you and what I've written here is God's command. Hello?
Yeah.
I mean, that's pretty solid. I'm not. You look at your own Bible. Don't look at my face. Read it.
No.
Read it to yourself. Did I write that, or is that consistent with what you read in your Bible?
It's the same thing,
isn't it? Let's hit a few key points real quickly. He says, I did the derogatory quote. All the churches. When he talks about in verse 33, because another argument against this is that, well, this was a Corinth issue. And yet twice he brings up all the churches, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Twice concerning this, doesn't he? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of God. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Not just this church, churches. As far as we know, Corinth only had one church. There's only proof that there was one body of Christ in that city. More than likely, he was referring to, this was probably going to be a circuit letter. There is no actual, I'm trying to be real candid with you here. Now, do you guys remember what a circuit letter is?
Yes.
Yeah.
What's a circuit letter?
It's a letter that goes out to tell you about the person that's coming.
Okay, no, that's not what I'm talking about.
It was one letter that was to be read to all the churches.
To several churches, or all of them, okay? That's a letter of commendation.
There you go.
Very good about that. But a circuit letter was one that was sent out to originally to one church, but then to be shared with other churches. Some of them were to be given to as many churches as possible. Most of them were to be shared within that region, okay? Now, if I remember properly, which I'm positive I do on this, Corinth was in the region of Achaia. And so there were only two other churches in that region, and that was Athens and Centuria. There are only two other churches. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians, it says, in fact, you keep your finger here and look over at 2 Corinthians 1:1. Is there any precedence for the idea that the first letter could have been a circuit letter, even though it doesn't necessarily say so? Well, I think there is, because number one, he brings up that term as in all the churches more than once, not only just in this chapter, but also the second letter was specifically said to be so. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, the region. The whole region. That means including the other two churches in that area. Are you with me?
Yeah.
So this applied to the churches, didn't it?
Yeah.
Are you following me?
Yeah.
All right. Now, let's see. The other thing that's important that is not picked up in a casual reading. In fact, it's funny because it came up the other night. Charlie from Grace Place, we tried to have him go out to lunch with us on Sunday, and he couldn't because he had another obligation, so he invited us over on Monday. And so, and as we were talking and eating, he brought up this very passage, totally out of the blue. And he said, I don't understand this right here. And so as we began to talk about it, I remembered the things I taught 3 and 4 years ago about it. And it was kind of funny that it came up right before I was supposed to talk about it here. The language that Paul is using in this chapter is reminiscent of that in Timothy, which refers back to Genesis, and also of the rules that were employed in synagogue. Now, again, 2,000 years later, a Gentile English-speaking person in America is not going to immediately pick up on that. Let me give you an illustration. If I were to write a letter right now and say, what's a common colloquialism right now that would be tied to? Oh, I remember. In fact, one that Charlie had used earlier that same night was, you can't handle the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You know, it's a quote from a movie.
Yeah.
And you and I already know what that's talking about, right?
Yeah.
It doesn't literally mean that that person hearing can't handle the church. It's a lift from a movie, right?
Yeah.
And it's just intended to be an explicitive or a jeer at a person, right? It's not intended to be taken literally. But if I were to write that, and you guys understood, if I wrote that to a general audience in America, now they'd understand that. 2,000 years from now, if we didn't have the advantages of the internet and all that kind of stuff, which we might not have 2,000 years from now, but if we, not having those things, 2,000 years from now, in Africa, another person from another dialect reading that phrase may have absolutely no idea what I meant by the phrase,
you
can't handle the truth. Why? Because it was a cultural understanding, something that just about anybody who'd been alive in that time period would have understood. But if I had taken this back to Abraham Lincoln, would they have known what that meant?
No.
He hadn't watched the movie. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so this is why God says it's pretty important that we study,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That we might know the truth, isn't that right? Okay, one of the rules, let me tell you some of the rules of synagogue. We talked about it before, but I'm going to read you two verses about it. Men were the leaders. That's uncontested in history. In synagogue, men were the leaders. Any man could read the law. Even literate boys could, but women and children could not. Men could teach. Any man. You didn't have to be of any particular genre. You didn't even have to be an elder or a scribe or a Pharisee to teach. Any man of Israel could teach. You go in there. And you had the opportunity, if you chose you wanted to get up and give understanding about a verse, you had every right if you were a man in Israel. Women could not do that. All right? The other thing is that men could oppose a teaching even while it was happening or question what was just said by the orator. Women were not allowed to do that. So these were understandings. Now, a person reading this who had faithfully handed to them the traditions of the Jews, which Paul commended them, by the way, for keeping, right? We're not talking about the traditions of men. We're talking about the traditions of the Jewish people, which were handed them by God, right? Didn't he just read it? We read a minute ago. If you're spiritual or you're a prophet, then you would acknowledge that what I've said is the God's command, right? Okay? So this is definitely the commands of God, right? So the traditions of the Jews that were handed down to the Corinthians that he was proud that they had maintained, This was one of them. It's the understanding of how you conduct yourself in synagogue. By extension, the New Testament church, the assemblies of God. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, part of that included the understanding of who could read and who could teach, and so on. Now, I want you to look at two passages. One's in Acts. Go ahead and go there real quickly. Acts, the 13th chapter. This illustrates the point, all right? So you can see it in Scripture, but this is even an extra biblical truth just from history. We know it from history, but we also know it from Scripture. So Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 14, it says, "And then when they departed from Perga, that they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" That was common. Are you seeing this?
Mm-hmm.
You notice he didn't say "and sistren" or "children." He said "men and brethren." Right? "If you have any exhortation for the people, come up here." It was not particularly organized by today's standards. The ruler of synagogues, I understood, would get there and they would read the beginning scripture, but then they never taught. They would sit down, and then it was left open to any Jewish man to teach if they wanted to, or give any word of exhortation. You following? Okay. Then Paul, you didn't have to wait for Paul. If Paul was given an opportunity, he spoke. Right? Notice also Paul did not necessarily have this all pre-written out. This was just impromptu, bam, I have an opportunity, I'm grabbing it. Right? He didn't have to pray about whether he should grab it. He grabbed it. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
There's no need for that. Let's just do it. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now, I'm not going to keep on reading all of this, but let's skip on down to verse 40, because he said a lot. Go to verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you," as Paul was doing right then, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Because Gentiles who, that's what he was talking about a minute ago, men of Israel and those who fear God, Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Gentiles who had been had entered into the covenant and honored the things of God, they were allowed in synagogue. So were the women. Women were allowed in synagogue. They just weren't allowed to talk. Are you following me? All right. That does not mean that when they walked in there, if Betty, Betty as in Betty and Frank, who had over, you know, Rob and Michelle, you know, from Damascus over to dinner last night, Betty couldn't go over to Rob or Michelle and say, "It's so good to see you here." It didn't mean they couldn't. They had to button their lip in the parking lot. It meant they could not speak in the same way that the men could speak. Predominantly, they could not teach and declare doctrine, and they could not ask questions, which is obvious that that's part of the meaning, which is why I said Gentiles, when Jews would have picked it up immediately, because it has synagogue language embedded in the text in 1 Corinthians 14, because the first example Paul brings up is, if you've got a question, are you following me? They would have immediately understood he was referring to synagogue. Are you understanding? Okay? So let's keep on reading. I think I lost my place, but we'll start in verse 44. It says, "And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw that the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." Where was Paul speaking?
In the synagogue.
And they did what in the synagogue? They opposed him. Hello? Are you following me?
Yeah.
All right, let's go on to Luke chapter 4. Same thing happened to Jesus. They were rude to him too. I know that's hard to believe. But Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 15. Says, I think that's it, right? It is if I'm in the right book. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 15. I'll get there in just a minute.
Says he conducted the teaching.
Yeah, and he taught in their synagogues being glorified by all. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and a recover of sight to the blind." Now notice, if you go back in the book of Isaiah, it does not use the word me. Isaiah talks about the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. But Jesus made it a personal pronoun. Already these people are not happy with him. Right? He says, "To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And then the eyes of everyone were glued on him, as you can imagine, right? And then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Oh, I know you did. Jesus, I love that man. I love that man. I mean, he just goes into a crowd and just throws a bomb and sits down. I love him. He's just beautiful. And it says, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Isn't this Joseph's son?'" They began to question. Well, before you came out to, down to verse 30, they were running him off of a cliff. They weren't concerned about waiting till the service was over. They're shoving him out the door of synagogue looking for the closest cliff to throw the guy off of. This is common church. Are you getting a different picture than the button-down proper version we have that is completely bereft of any involvement in the Word of God at all? Yeah. It's all a spectator sport today. Mm-hmm. We go there, we shut up, we listen, we don't get involved, we don't engage, we don't question, we go home, then we bicker about what was said. Right? But you know, if there was a problem, it was brought up. And it was brought up now. Are you following me? But what did he tell to the woman? "Hold your peace. And if you got a question, ask your husband." Right? Amen? Okay, now let's look at the last one. Actually, I wanted to cover one other thing here. That actually gives us a segue into to Timothy. So go ahead and turn to Timothy real quickly, because I'm trying to finish this up as quick as possible here. We're in the last place in Scripture that deals with this topic that I'm going to cover. First Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, only because of the fact that when it actually talks about the women, it starts with "in like manner," so it's important to find out what "in like manner" means. So in verse 8, it says, "Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also." So that means that the women can do this everywhere, lifting up holy hands and without wrath and doubting, right? Amen? So you're a woman, you can pray anywhere. Doesn't the scripture say so? In like manner. If it doesn't mean it, shouldn't say it. Amen? In like manner. You women, it's my desire that you pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Amen? In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly clothing. And you have to understand, Paul was not coming against dressing and looking nice. He was talking about what I really want you to be adorned with is with modesty and propriety and godliness. Amen? Mm-hmm. He didn't mean this instead of that as much as this foremost before that. Amen? And I think that he was trying to make a point that we shouldn't spend more on our clothes than is proper for a person professing godliness. Right? Amen? Would you not agree with me? And I don't think, in our group, we don't have that big of a problem with that. Everybody here is pretty much bargain shoppers in the first place, either because they want to be or out of necessity. But one way or the other, we don't have a lot of people looking to go to New York to Fifth Avenue to buy something they get at Walmart. So, that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. But and everything you can't get at a Walmart. Sometimes you have to go to a nice store to get some things. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? But by and large, you don't make it a habit. Are you following me? Notice that Paul is making this a big deal, isn't he? Now, he's not getting legalistic with it, but you notice he mentions the passing thing to men, and he gives the exact same carte blanche to the women. In fact, I'm encouraging you to pray everywhere, lifting hands the whole nine yards. But you know what? When you're doing that, people need to see a godly woman, a woman that's dressed modestly. Amen? Mm-hmm. A woman of propriety, a woman of godliness. Right?
Yeah.
And he says, but which is proper for women professing godliness? This is a huge statement, guys. The word professing godliness, I heard this the other day. I'm having to find more out about it. But evidently, according to Jewish tradition, there were three prime examples of women of godliness from the Old Testament. And that was a phrase, evidently, Paul was using that Timothy would have been familiar with, women of godliness. To him, when he heard those words, he would have heard Ruth, Esther, Sarah. That's what he would have heard. Because evidently, according to Jewish tradition, the women of godliness of old were the examples that were borrowed from. Are you following me?
Right.
Okay. So what Timothy heard when he heard this was Ruth. Well, what was Ruth like?
Oh, gosh. She was a submissive daughter-in-law.
Yes, she was. She placed herself under.
Yeah.
Didn't she?
Yeah.
But what did Esther do? She followed the example and she did what Mordecai told her to do.
Mm-hmm.
Amen? She was under authority not only in her own home, meaning her own lineage, but then she placed herself underneath the authority of a godless king. On behalf of the word of, I think it was her uncle, wasn't Mordecai
yes,
her uncle?
Uncle?
Right? So she was a woman under double authority. And that placing herself under authority cost her being able to marry someone she may have wanted to marry. It also gave up her virginity to a stranger. But she didn't count those things dear to herself because she was a woman who was under authority. Are you following me to
yes.
what degree God's talking about here?
Oh, yes.
Did God say that this was the wrong thing to happen? No, he encouraged it. He wanted Esther there.
Mm-hmm.
Amen?
Amen.
And if I were to try to tell someone that today, in modern times, a woman, 9 times out of 10, would look you in the eye and get bowed up and say, well, no one's going to tell me who I'm going to marry.
Right.
Well, you know, you just demonstrated exactly opposite of what Paul said godly women ought to be doing.
Mm-hmm.
Hello?
Yeah.
Now, does that mean that every woman's called to be an Esther? Well, obviously not. But the point is, to what degree do we take our submission?
Right.
To what degree do we take our godliness? Well, as far as it takes. Right? Well, what are we dealing with when we look at, Ruth and Esther? What about Sarah? She was a godly woman.
Mm-hmm.
Peter uses her as an example. In fact, let's just go ahead and look at it real quickly. Turn over to Peter real quickly. Great example of a godly woman. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I think Peter actually calls her a woman of holiness, or women of holiness. But it's essentially the same idea. It still would have conjured the same images. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by respect, do not let your beauty be that of outward adorning and arranging of the hair. Gee, we've heard this before. Right? And the wearing of gold and putting on a fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Ooh, you need to know that. The word very precious there, that's a fat word. It's a great word. Let me give you the other two words first. The word chaste there means modest. The word quiet is tantamount, though it's not the same word, as the word used in 1 Corinthians 14. It means holding their peace. They're not putting themselves out there to be seen. In other words, look at our culture and do the opposite. Because the world is heading down a road leading to destruction, are they not?
Yeah.
And so if you want to look at what ungodly woman looks like, look at the world. Unfortunately, look at the average church. The Bible says that the woman ought to be shamefaced. That means that she's bashful around men. How many bashful women do you know? Most of them are pretty brash. Unless, of course, their personality is lent to that. They have no problem being brash and just walking up to any man and just acting like they own the place. That is not consistent with godliness in New Testament scripture. I'm telling you. Hello? Is anybody with me or not?
Yes.
Okay. He says here, of great price, it means to God it is very precious and extremely valuable. Wow. You know, if I was a woman and I wanted God to look at my actions as being very precious and extremely valuable, I'd be spending some time reading up on Ruth, Esther, and Sarah. Hello? Mimicking these women. Amen? Mm-hmm. I mean, I know that right now, I'm not saying that it doesn't bother us when sometimes someone looks at you and says, you're under his thumb. Don't you have a will? I mean, you're always going to have people flaunting you and poking at you from the world. But you know, when you stand before him on that day, that's not going to be what you're concerned about. You're going to want him to say, you know what? You are so precious. And you are so valuable. Amen?
Amen.
Those are words I'd want to hear. Mm. I'm just saying. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted God, these were women of faith, weren't they? Their faith was not in their husband. Their faith was in God. Does that mean that they did not trust God through their husband? Yes, they did. Sometimes they were not trust. What did a person like Esther do? Well, she just had to trust God anyway. Because he was working through an ungodly king. Correct?
Yeah.
With Abraham, he had a pretty good gig going on, right? With Boaz, a great deal. But it's not always a great deal. Sometimes you're an Esther. Amen?
Yeah.
He says here, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Even as Sarah, he pulls one out of the three, who's really the biggest one in their eyes because it's the one married to Abraham. Right? Okay? And as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good. So what's he calling good? Everything he just said before. These are the good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. No wonder the enemy is trying to tell women don't do this.
Yeah.
He wants them to be embarrassed on that day and have plenty of tears to wipe away. Hello? Don't give him that. Amen?
Yeah.
We're not going to give him that. There's a glory on men and there's a glory on women. And we want to walk in it, not try to create our own. Amen? Because ours is really inglorious. Isn't it true? It is true. Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And then he goes on, he starts talking about what the husbands ought to do. And the husbands got a list of things they need to be doing too. Amen? All right, so I'm going to end with that. I'm hoping that that gives you an overview, a little sampling from all over the scriptures that clarify why these verses say what they say. It's consistent from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? And it's telling a story. And the story is one that transcends time. It was there in the Godhead before there was ever an earth. Amen? And for us to live another role is to face that story. And we don't want to do that. Amen?